The way gospel meetings go, as soon as you get comfortable, they're basically over. And it's hard to believe. Here we are at the end. But I know you're tired, and I'm tired too. There ain't no tired like gospel meeting tired. But I do want to say thank you from the bottom of my heart. Y'all just tell me thank you all the time for the lessons that I present, and I appreciate that, and I appreciate those that are listening, and it's good to see youngins taking notes over here. That really makes your heart feel good. But I want to say thank you, and you already had the reputation of being a loving and hospitable congregation, but I got to find out that firsthand, and it's one of two things. Either you were trying to feed me so much that I got tired and the sermons wouldn't be as long, and that didn't work, but I don't think that's what it was. I think y'all all have stock in JCPenney, and you were looking forward to me having to go home and buy all new clothes. That was the plan, and that part worked, so... No, we are so thankful, my family and I, to get to know y'all better. And it's great to have family all over the world. Amen. And y'all are definitely our family, and we're thankful for that. Forgiveness is a big theological subject. And you've seen that this week, haven't you? We've been all up and down the deep theological nature of this subject. I mean, it goes all over the place. But forgiveness is also very practical, and that's tonight. Tonight's simple. Tonight's practical. We've covered the theology. We've seen how it was in the mind of God, and we've seen how He brought that about, and we've seen the depths of the symbolism that God's given us to better understand forgiveness. And now we're just talking about doing it. Being like our God. Being a forgiving people. Forgiving each other. That's tonight's lesson. First of all, what does the Bible teach about forgiving each other? We're going to look at three key texts. Romans 12 is where we're going to start. Romans chapter 12. And this is in a section of the book of Romans where the theological stuff has been covered. All the deep things about salvation and how to be saved. And you can break down the book of Romans that way. It's really helpful to do that. And you can think about chapter 1, the Gentiles are lost. Chapter 2, the Jews are lost too. Chapter 3, that means all people are lost, right? That's where you find all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So chapter 4, we need to have faith like Abraham. We need to have faith like Abraham. Chapter 5, we're saved by God's grace. Chapter 6, that means we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins and walk after Him, right? Then you get to chapter 7, and Paul talks about that's hard, right? It's hard to live for God. But chapter 8, we have the Holy Spirit to help us. And then you get to this section of 9, 10, and we saw some of this, you know, with chapter 9, where Paul is in anguish because the Jews have rejected him and lost. And so he talks about those deep things about how we saw in chapter 9 about God's will being done to bring salvation. But you get to chapter 12, and now it's all the practical things. Okay, now that we've covered how to be saved... Now you need to live like it. You need to live like a Christian. And you think about how chapter 12 starts, right? You've heard chapter 12, 1 and 2 cited or quoted or read maybe a million times. I don't know. That's where the practicality starts. And we come down through chapter 12 and we see how we behave like a Christian, particularly with regards to how we love each other. If you look at verse number 10, for example, Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Now the Greek experts, I'm not one of those, but the Greek experts tell me that the idea of the love for one another in that verse carries through the rest of the chapter. And so it's like the rest of the chapter is teaching us how to love like a Christian, how to obey that command to honor and prefer one another and so forth. And so we come down to our section of verses 17 through 21. And if we love each other, we're going to be willing to forgive each other. That's the idea. And here's how you do it. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All right. You want to be forgiving? You want to be a forgiving person? Verse number 17, don't look for revenge. People who look for revenge, try to get their revenge, they're not forgiving people. They're not loving people. That's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to look out for our revenge. Verse number 17 as well. Instead, our focus is on doing good in the sight of all. That means doing good in front of people that we want to impress, and that means doing good in front of people that we don't like very much. Same. Doing good in the sight of all. That means doing good in the sight of those that are good to us, and doing good in the sight of those that are not so good to us. Verse number 18, we need to do everything that we can to be at peace with everyone. Now that's not possible. You can't be at peace with everyone if they won't be at peace with you. Jesus tried to be at peace, but they would not allow him to be at peace when they took him and nailed him to the cross. Now, he didn't fight back, right? But as much as you can, if at all possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That means we've got to be willing to forgive. We can't hold grudges if we're going to do that. And sometimes you've got to look extra hard for the answer. You know, how is it that we're going to come together and resolve a conflict? You've got to work for it. You've got to look for it sometimes. It's not always going to come easy. This is working for God. It's forgiving people. We don't think of it in those terms, but it is. Verse 19. Do not put too much emphasis on what others are thinking about you or doing to you. Don't put too much emphasis on that. You got to not avenge yourselves and give wrath its place, right? You know, let things be in their appropriate place. Don't make it all who you're about. You know, I'm going to get even. I'm going to get mine. I'm going to take care of those who are doing evil to me or saying evil things about me. I'm going to fix that. You know, that can be so hard. It can be so hard when people are saying things about you that aren't true. I know that there were some controversial decisions that people had to make in congregations like ours over the last 18 months. I know that there have been things that have said by some about our congregation and about me in particular, and perhaps about you too, that aren't true and aren't fair. And it's hard because you want to go out and you want to correct all that. But we can't put too much emphasis on what others are thinking or saying about us. We've just got to be a faithful group of God's people. That's what we've got to do. Verse 19, let God handle the evildoers' punishment. It's not up to you to punish the evildoers. And oh, I know I want justice. I want there to be justice. I want the evildoers to receive their justice. But it's not my job to dispense that justice. And that's so hard. It's so hard. But we've got to let God be the one who handles their punishment. Verse 20, be present to help your enemies in need. It's not just, oh, if he asked me for something, I would give it to him. No, you be present. You be ready. You be available. You be there. You be offering to provide for your enemies' needs. Verse 21, allow good works according to God's word to work out the situation. If we just keep living like Christians and doing what the Bible says to do, God's going to do good through that. Because when we read about God's word being powerful, it is. And it's not just powerful in the sense that in your life it changed you and helped you to become a New Testament Christian, to do away with sinful things, but also the good that can be accomplished through you. I love the way that 1 Corinthians 3 says it. You are God's husbandry or field. You are God's building. I'm God's building. I'm God's field. Yeah. He accomplishes great things like a field of crops can accomplish through you. He accomplishes great things like the shelter of a house can accomplish through you and through me if we simply obey God's word. Romans 12, 17 through 21. That's about forgiveness. Our second passage. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48 is the section we're looking at here. And let me tell you something about the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon that Jesus preaches is so deep. I find myself every time I teach it, I feel like I have to relearn it because there's it's not just, you know, well, I can start from where I last picked off, right? And pick up from where I last left off. That's what I'm trying to say. And I can build from where I feel like I'm starting over every time I get in this section. Because the depth of what he is saying it's so profound. Look at what he says in verses 43 through 48 of chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a high calling. And this whole sermon says that living like a Christian is a high calling. There's a high standard here. And you and I, all up and down this sermon, we have things that we still need to work on. And I think for me in particular, in this section, there are things that I need to work on. And perhaps you do too. Let's go through them. Verse 43. Don't rely on what others say you should do to those who wrong you. You can get all kinds of advice and all kinds of thoughts from other people that, well, if they do that to you, here's what you do to them. Or here's how you handle it. You and I have one standard whereby we live our lives and how we handle these situations. It's the Word of God. It's not what other people say. Verse 44. Simply put, love those who have wronged you. You might think, I don't have any enemies. Well, I appreciate the sentiment, but it's not actually true. Because you do. You do have enemies. We all have enemies. Anyone who wronged you, anyone who does wrong by you, anyone who attacks the church of our Lord. In fact, it hurts the body of Christ when a member of a congregation does evil and sins. You might say, well, I'm sinning. I'm only hurting myself. I'm not hurting anyone else. No, you are. You're hurting your Christian family. We all have enemies. Love those who have wronged you. Verse 44 as well. Speak well of those who have wronged you. Oh, that's hard to do. Find the good and tell others the good things about the person who's wronged you. Verse 44, serve those who have wronged you. Verse 44, pray for those who have wronged you. It's hard to be mad at someone very long if you're praying for them. It's hard to be unforgiving if you're going to the most forgiving being there ever could possibly be in prayer and entering his throne room. It's hard not to be forgiving yourself when you pray about those people. Verse 45, understand that when you love your enemies, you're acting like God. He says that you may be sons, right? This is the way they talked about it. You remember when Jesus was talking about the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, and they said, we're Abraham's seed, right? And Jesus said, no, you're not. He said, you're sons of the devil. What did he mean by that? He didn't mean that they weren't literally, you know, ethnically related to Abraham. They were Jewish people. What he meant was, you're the children of who you act like. And you're not acting like Abraham, because if you were acting like Abraham, you would have faith. Abraham had faith. You don't have faith. So you know who you're acting like? You're acting like the devil, so you're children of the devil. You and I, if we forgive as we ought, if we love our enemies as we ought, then we're acting like God. And if you're acting like God, you're doing the right thing. You can be sure of it. Verse 45, understand as well that you have been the recipient of God's blessings, even though you have been his enemy. By your sin. We're all enemies of the cross when we sin, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He died for us when we were enemies. So understand that you have been the recipient of blessings from God. You think about it. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And if you're a New Testament Christian, you've been in both of those categories. You've been evil before you were a Christian, and then you were good when you became a Christian. He made you good. You've been You've been justified by him, and you've been unjustified. If you're a Christian, you've been in both of those categories, but God was good to you and gave you blessings. What we need to realize by the all-inclusive nature of these material blessings that God sends upon the earth, you know, the rain on the just and the unjust, and the sun on the evil and the good. When we think about that, what that helps us to realize in this context of this lesson is that everybody is in need of forgiveness. And we need to understand that. Everybody's in need of forgiveness. All have sinned. But we have to balance that understanding, right? Just because all have sinned does not mean that everyone is currently a sinner. If I stand in the position of justified by God's grace, by the blood of Jesus, if I'm now justified, but I know that I was a sinner, I was an enemy, it helps me to relate better to those who are currently sinners, who are currently enemies, to reach out to them to help them to get to where they need to be, because I've walked that path. And I need to help others along that path too. But if you're withholding forgiveness, you're not thinking clearly, because you were in need of forgiveness. More on that in a little bit. Verses 46 and 47. Don't settle for what is expected of you in this area. Go above and beyond. Be perfect as I am perfect. And that's true with, like I said, this whole sermon. This is not about where's the line and I want to do the bare minimum. This is about going beyond. Being a Christian is about going beyond what is expected. Because if we've done everything that we've been commanded to do, we're still unprofitable servants. We're trying to give the very best that we have to God. And that's what Christian growth looks like, because we're all at different stages in our life. What you can give God today should be less than what you can give God a year from now, if you're growing. Have you thought about that? So don't beat yourself up for what you can't do today compared to somebody else. Just try to get there eventually. But also, don't settle for the same level of service that you're giving God today as the same it was 5 years ago. You should not be satisfied with giving God the same thing today that you gave him 5 years ago. You ought to be better by now. But I think, if I know the type of people I'm talking to, I think that you can look back, look at yourself as a Christian. If you've been a Christian 10 years or if you've been a Christian 20 years, you know, look back to halfway that time, right? If you've been a Christian 20 years, look back to who you were 10 years ago. Spend a little time writing down the areas where you've improved. Give God the glory, and then think about, well, I still have blind spots. Because back then, I didn't know I was wrong in those areas, and I slowly had to grow. And pray for God to remove those blind spots so that you can find more areas to grow and be better for him. Okay, third text, Matthew chapter 18. And this text is really, we're not going to do it all, but this text is verses 15 through 35. Matthew 18, 15 through 35. Let's cover some of this. How about that? First of all, in verses 15 through 20, we read about how we're supposed to deal with a brother who sins. And what y'all ought to expect from your elders is that they will deal with sin when it arises in the congregation. There's a brother who's sinning, that they're going to deal with it, and they're going to use biblical patterns like what we find here in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, like what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right? They're going to be doing these things. That's what you should expect as a congregation. But then we get to verse 21, and based on that conversation of, you know, trespasses and sinning and forgiveness and all that, here's what Peter says in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Okay, you've probably heard this before, right? You've heard about Peter asking about seven times of forgiveness and Jesus saying, no, I say seven times 70, right? And you've probably also heard that Jesus isn't talking about a literal number here. He's not expecting us to do the math, you know, whip out the calculator or a sheet of paper and a pencil and figure it out. That's not what Jesus is talking about. We understand what Jesus is saying, right? We understand that Peter, you thought you were being generous when you said seven times? You see, because the traditions from the Jewish rabbis of the day, they say, well, you forgive him three times. And Peter says, okay, well, 3, but Jesus is really something special. You know, all that high calling stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, Peter was there for that. Jesus, oh, he's not going to be happy with 3. Okay, let's double it and add 1. Maybe that's what he was thinking, right? I'm postulating here. No, the point Jesus is making is this. If you're going to be a child of God, forgiveness is a part of who God is. It's just in his nature. It's kind of like when Peter says 7 times, you know, how many times should I forgive? That's kind of like asking, Jesus, how many times should I love my children? That's a silly question. He never asked that. He never asked how many times should I love my children. But it's just as silly to ask, how many times should I forgive my brother? It's like saying, God, how many times should I wonder at your creation? No one would ask that. It's just all the time. Just all the time wonder at the creation. How many times, God, should I study my Bible? It's the same thing to ask, how many times should I forgive my brother? It's the same thing. It's just as ridiculous. The lesson is obvious. You just keep forgiving. As many times as he asks you forgiveness, you forgive him. Because as many times, Christian, when you fall short again, when you step out of line, when you make a mistake, when you err, when you fail to do something you know you should have done, when you do something that you know you shouldn't have done, when you slip up and you do something in ignorance and you didn't even know it was right, but you find out later it was sin, what do? You, as a Christian, you go to God and you pray and you ask for his forgiveness and you do it over and over and over and over and over again, and God forgives you every time, and he does me too. So we ought to forgive others the same way. Same way. And then Jesus gives a parable. And we're going to summarize this parable. But this is incredible because there's an individual here who has a debt to pay. And it's something, you know, the amount is just so large. There's no way that he could ever repay it. I mean, it's like if it was placed on us just millions of dollars of debt is the idea, right? You're never going to get out of that. Or it's like someone who has student loans today, right? You're never going to get out of that. Okay, maybe I'm exaggerating there. But, well, the debt's called in. Time to pay up. What do? In that time and culture, if there's a debt you can't pay, you or your family or maybe everybody is going to be sold into slavery. You got to go to debtor's prison, perhaps, and work off your debt, but you're never really going to work it off. And so it's a lifelong sentence. Lifelong sentence. You don't have your freedom anymore. So he begs for mercy. And he says that he'll do something he can't do. Just give me the time and I'll pay everything. I'll pay you all. Just have patience with me. And you look at verse 27, that the master of that servant was moved with compassion and he released him and he forgave the debt. The debt's gone. It's gone. No, you don't have to pay it. You said you could pay it all. You actually can't do it, but don't worry about it because it's gone. You don't have to pay it. And what a joyous moment that must have been. What relief. I can't imagine how... What are your steps like as you're walking away from him? Do you just float away? Do you actually levitate off of the ground as you leave the presence of your master in that kind of situation? It's incredible what's happened. And yet he finds one of his fellow servants in verse 28 that owed him a small amount. And he takes him by the throat. And he says, now you have to pay me. And I don't know what he's thinking. What could be going through the mind of an individual like that? How can he not see that what he's doing is so wrong? And I imagine it would have to go something like this. The only way that you could justify yourself is for it to be something like this. Finally I've gotten ahead. Finally I've gotten out from under this debt. It must be time for me to have some profitability. It must be time for me to get ahead. It must be time for me to have something good come my way. I've been in the red for so long. And now I'm at even. Hey, there's someone who owes me some money. Maybe for the first time in my life, I can be in the black. Perhaps that was it. I don't know. But I want you to notice It doesn't turn out well with him. You know, he gets the same story from his fellow servant in verse 29. Have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but he went and he threw him into the prison. And then verse 31 just jumps out to me. It says, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he'd called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And then Jesus says, so my heavenly Father also will do to each of you, or do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. God's serious about this. God's serious about us forgiving each other. But what jumps out to me is the role that the fellow servants played in verse 31. Because when I start to think about forgiveness and the applications that we made from the other two texts, in my mind, I'm making applications of one person to another person, right? Me to another person, or another person to me. That's not what the church is like, though. That's not how it is with God's people. It's not just one Christian and another Christian. It's a group of Christians that meet together in congregations like this one. We're God's family. We're God's community. Let's talk about now, secondly, as we've looked at those three texts, let's talk secondly about the basis for this forgiveness. And that is the fact that we are a community. That word community, that can be misused. And don't think that I'm saying anything by that. You know, community, it's just a group of people with something common shared. And we'll talk about that as we go. But in the past, God's community was the family. Think about Hebrews 1:1-2, right? You know, God at various times in sundry ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, right? And you think about the fathers and the patriarchal age and how God worked through families. You think about the family of Noah and how he worked through the family of Noah. Or you think about the family of Abraham and how he worked through the family of Abraham. And the family of Abraham is one of the first examples that come to mind. But Abraham's family, that would be a large family. That would be a large family. You say, well, hold on, it wasn't that big, right? He and Sarah didn't have any children. Well, you got to realize, when you're talking about the household of Abraham or the family of Abraham, the servants of Abraham would be counted as family. The servants would be counted in that. And that's a large family. You look at Genesis 13 and verse 8, it said, Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren, right? There was so much among the servants and the herdsmen there that they had to separate. One piece of land couldn't handle all of them. They had to go different ways. Abraham was a man of great wealth with many servants. He could have had, based on what we read, he could have had a household of over 1,000 servants. And just imagine in your mind what that would look like as Abraham's household with his 1,000 servants and families and whatnot, as they're traveling from one place to another and they set up camp, right? They pitch their tents. If you had a bird's eye view, what would that look like? Look like a town. Look like a community, wouldn't it? Would look like a community. And so the community was families like Abraham's. Then things changed with Moses. The community of God, the group of God's people, became a nation. That's what it was in Moses' day. It became a nation. They were a people and they became a nation. And then in the New Testament, it changes again. Jesus said that his people, his community, are those who do the will of the Father. Listen to Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father which is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. John became the one who was to look out for Mary when Jesus died, right? You realize Jesus had brothers. I have another lesson, maybe for another time. Have me back, right? Okay, another time. Do you know that Jesus dealt with family drama? Jesus had family drama. Do you deal with family drama? Jesus didn't give Mary over to the next oldest son. He gave Mary to John. I wonder why he did that. I think it's because of what he said, that my family are those that do the will of the Father. And at that time, Jesus' brothers were not doing the will of the Father. The community changed. In the book of Revelation, it's described as a city coming down. Revelation 21 and verse 2. Now, don't listen to the premillennialists who say that this city is an earthly city. That's silliness. Prepared as a bride there in Revelation 21 and verse 2. By interpretation, it helps us understand the symbol about how the bride of Christ, the church, is talking about the church. That's what it is. That's God's community today. It's the church. Do you ever have that strong feeling within you, that longing, that desire to belong? You want to be in the inner circle, right? You want to have those close relationships. The inner circle is special, and it comes with special blessings. We'll do this. We'll brag about it as if we're in the inner circle with celebrities. Say, well, you know, my second cousin's husband knows, you know, some famous person on TV. I don't know. You know, well, I went to high school with so-and-so that you see on TV, right? See, I'm special. I know him better than you. I'm in the inner circle. If you're a member of the church, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, there are special blessings, spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. The church is the inner circle of God. If you're in the church, you're among those who are closest to God. Our emotional need to belong should be fulfilled by our Christian family. And it should be fulfilled for every New Testament Christian. I have a question for you. This is a very important question. What is the difference between going to church and being the church? What is the difference between going to church and being the church? It's the same thing as the difference between an aggregation and a congregation. You say, oh, an aggregation. What does that mean? I had to look it up too. An aggregation versus a congregation. An aggregation is a group or mass of distinct or varied things or persons. Let me give you an example to help you. An aggregation is a football game. If you go to the home side, right, and you got all these people here on the home side, you've got an aggregation of people there, right? And you say, well, they're all on the home side. They're all there for the same purpose, right? No, they're not. They're not all there for the same purpose. They're not all the same. Some people don't know anything about football, and they don't care about what's going on. But they're there because their grandson's playing, right? Some people are into it. And they know what's going on, and they understand the formations, and they can tell you about the different blocking schemes of the offensive line, and they know about the rankings of some of the players, and who's going to go to which college, and who signed which. Okay, I'm describing two very different people sitting on the same side of the stands, cheering for the same team. They look like they're together. They look like they're the same. They're different. That's an aggregation. A congregation. A congregation is different. Not only are we all on the same side, but we're all supposed to be united in thought and in deed and in belief. It's the difference between a bag of marbles and a cluster of grapes. An aggregation is a bag of marbles, right? They're in there, they're in the same bag, they bump up against each other every now and then. But we're a cluster of grapes. We're organically connected. Christians are fellow citizens, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Fellow heirs, Ephesians 3 and verse 6. Fellow workers, Philippians 4 and verse 3. Fellow servants, Colossians 1 and verse 7. Fellow soldiers, Philippians 2 and verse 25. Now we understand the difference between the local church and the church universal, right? The local church, a congregation of God's people, but we're also organically connected with congregations all over the world because we're connected by the same blood. Still, there is some significance to the local congregation because, like Paul instructed Timothy and Titus, there were to be elders set up in every city or every congregation, right? And so headship, leadership for every congregation that met together. Because you and I can't meet together every Sunday with all the Christians all over the world. I mean, where would we pick, right? And imagine those travel plans. We can't physically do that. There's one church. You can't destroy the church. Jesus' church, Matthew 16 and verse 18. But many congregations. A church of Christ locally is a specific group of Christians who function together as a congregation. This is needed. We need each other. The way we need to look at our congregation is that it's God's community in Brownwood, or in my case, God's community in Colleyville. God's inner circle, God's group, God's special chosen ones. That's what we are. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to talk about the New Testament church, the New Testament community, and how it relates to forgiving each other. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over us, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We have boldness to enter in. We're in the inner circle. We belong. We have boldness to enter in. We can talk to God anytime through Jesus. This is the new and living way, the New Testament church, the new community, and it's been consecrated for us. The Hebrews writer is addressing those that are trying to find their salvation in a different community, to leave that community, to go back to an older community. But God doesn't make you do what you're supposed to do. He has to implore them to make the right decision, and he's telling their brothers and sisters in Christ, you've got to help each other make the right decision here. You've got to help each other. Let us draw near, he said. He works on us through his word. He works on us through one another, through the community. The implications here are so profound. You're so much more than a picture on a directory board. You're so much more than a name and a number on an attendance sheet. You matter. You're part of it. You're part of the inner circle, and you're needed. Where else can you go to receive the right to enter into the most holy place of God's fellowship, his presence? Where else can you go but the New Testament church, the house of God? Where else can you go to have the full assurance of faith and to have your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience? You need the church, and the church needs you. Think about the nature of this community. It's very considerate community. If you look back to verse 23, where he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us, verse 24, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, considerate, that can be a broad term. So let's narrow it down within the context of the church. Let us, the inner circle, consider one another, the inner circle. Consider one another. You need to be thinking about everyone in the congregation. Specifically, you need to be thinking about the spiritual needs of everyone in the congregation. Not just the physical ones, but the spiritual needs. What are their strengths and weaknesses? Now, you might not like the sound of that. That might sound a little creepy to you. I mean, what is this, big brother? That can be a little bit uncomfortable. Everyone kind of looking over my shoulder and saying, what are my strengths and weaknesses? Hey, you deal with your own, right? Now listen here. Listen, this is part of the plan. It's not so uncomfortable if you see it for what it is. It's family. It's family. You've had that all your life if you grew up in a healthy home. Mom and dad, maybe older siblings looking out for you. It's not much different in the Lord's church. But if we don't get close, if we don't get to know each other, we don't really feel like family. And that becomes a problem. But 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 says we're the house of God, the family of God. Now we're to consider one another in order to do what? To stir up love and good works. So this is a spurring, right? Some translations say it really means to irritate or to provoke. But you're irritating or provoking one another. And we all irritate each other from time to time, don't we? Let's just be honest about it. I mean, we're all weird. We all have our oddities. We all have our strange things. We all irritate each other. But we've got to make sure that we're also irritating one another, spurring one another, provoking one another to love and good works. That means that sometimes we are going to sharply disagree. And sometimes there's going to be confrontation. But families can enjoy closeness despite that irritation. And God's people in the church can do the same thing. Amen. And we must. Let me tell you about Odysseus. You've heard of Odysseus? The story goes that Odysseus was on his way to the island of the Sirens. You know, the Sirens, they would call out their song. And no man could keep himself from steering the ship towards the Sirens' song. He would just go mad, would just go crazy. He'd have to go. But there was danger. And the ships would wreck if they went towards the Sirens. Well, Odysseus, he knew about that. He didn't want to wreck the ship. But he wanted to hear the call of the Sirens. And so what he did is he put wax in the ears of all of his sailors. And he commanded them so that they couldn't hear, right? And he commanded them to tie him to the mast. Tie me up to the mast. And he says, no matter how much I beg you, no matter what I tell you, don't turn the ship towards the song, but I just want to hear it. I just want to hear it. Ignore me. And what happens is he goes mad. They keep rowing. And he makes it through. Eventually he comes to his senses. Essentially what Odysseus was telling his soldiers, his sailors, is they needed to give him what he needed, not what he wanted. When he heard the call of the Sirens, he wanted to go to them. Give me what I need, not what I want. And we need to be able to trust each other as fellow Christians. Give me what I need. Tell me what I need, not what I want. That's what elders need to do. Elders need to be able to tell their sheep. Sometimes it's hard conversations, hard to have. But give them what they need and not what they want. Here's the long and short of it. Not all of my opinions are right, and the same is true for you. But I don't know which ones are wrong, because I feel like all my opinions are right, and you probably feel the same way about yours. I'm an expert in my opinion. I don't know about you. But some of those opinions are wrong. They have to be. There's no way I'm right on all of them. There's no way you're right on all of them. Here's what we need. You and I need to be argued with. You and I need to be disagreed with. Because when I'm putting forth an opinion that's wrong, I need people to correct me and to help me get going in the right direction. And that's not comfortable. That's not easy. But I need to be argued with, and you do too. And we can get that from our Christian family. It can be done in the right way, in a loving way, in a biblically balanced and sound way. We need it. This community works together. We spur one another on to love and to good works. We work together and we do good deeds together. That's how we get close to each other, by working shoulder to shoulder. And here's the secret. The community source. Here's our secret. Here's our special sauce, so to speak. It comes from our high priest. Or we are organically connected by his blood. The impact of this community is that we'll find forgiveness here. That's what this all boils down to. We are forgiven by God, and so we can be forgiving to one another. I don't know about you, but I'm so sick and tired of arguments on the TV or anywhere else about who's right and who's wrong instead of what's right and what's wrong. Ad hominem attacks ad nausea. It's all about making me look good instead of discussing a standard of what's right. But if you have a community of people who have been forgiven for their atrocities against God, then we can all understand it's not about me being right because I'm not right. I know that God's right, and you know that too. And so we can work together and forgive each other when, I mean, let's be honest, some of us don't say things in the most tactful way sometimes. And sometimes I can come across a little bit rude, or sometimes I can be really inobservant and say something really dumb. Or let's be honest, we all have these flaws. Don't you hope when you say something that you wish you hadn't said that they take it in the best light and that they're loving enough to think, well, they probably didn't mean it that way. Well, can't you offer that to someone else? Instead of holding a grudge for 15 years, well, they said that thing that one time about our children. You remember they said that thing? Treat each other like family. Some people are worried if they ever place membership at a congregation that they'll get asked to do things, right? And so, oh, I don't want to place membership. Go ahead and place membership. It's okay to say no to things. If your elders come to you and ask you to do something, if you can do it, say yes. I mean, try to say yes, but it's okay to say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I've got too much on my plate right now. That's okay. Johnny, I think y'all will understand that. But you got to be able to talk to each other like family and feel comfortable saying no to some activities, to some of the work. Don't say no to all of it, right? Be involved. You want to say yes because we're family. You just might not be able to. That's okay. Now, if you're saying no, but you should be saying yes, then that's where some of that spurring and irritation comes in, right? Provoking to love and good works. But if you're saying no for a good reason, they'll understand and no one will think less of you. By the way, act like a family. It's okay to get close to one another. It's okay to open up a little bit. Share some of the struggles. Share some of the bad things. It's okay to get close. And it's okay to give it time. That level of closeness doesn't happen overnight. Things change anytime somebody passes away or anytime a new family comes in. The whole dynamic changes. It's okay to give it time. Give it a little bit. You know, it's different. When a baby is added to the family, there's just that love and connection right away. It's not hard. But I think about when my brother got married. Well, here's this new adult person that all of a sudden she's there at Thanksgiving and she's there at Christmas and took a little getting used to. Now, years later, I can't imagine Hannah not being there. Well, it takes a little bit. You got to get comfortable, right? You got to get close. And the nature of a congregation, there's going to be people leaving and coming. We're all part of the church universal, and if it works better for you to serve at another congregation, you can be more faithful in another congregation, that's okay too. But if we treated a congregation like God's family, like God's community the way that we should, if we got close the way that we should, it shouldn't be so easy for some people to leave. Instead of working through some of the troubles that come up, some of the hurt feelings that happen from time to time, let's be like Jesus teaches. Let's forgive each other. I've talked to y'all long enough this week. Thank you so much for your kind attention all week long. And I hope that it's been an encouragement to you as it has been to me. We can all be encouraged because we know that our God loves us. Forgiveness is offered to us. We can offer forgiveness to one another and be understanding the way that our God has been forgiving and understanding of us. And if you need to repent tonight, you need to make it right with God, do so in the presence of your family, and you'll be treated like family. If we can help you, come while we stand and while we sing.